right, grab your Bibles. Turn to Mark's Gospel. We're going to be in chapter 10 today. And if you haven't been with us, we are in the second half of a series that we started last year. We picked it back up as we began the new year. Actually, we picked it up about 4 weeks ago. And we're looking at the second half of Mark. And so we're only 4 weeks back into this. So you're safe. And I'm going to do a little bit of a review as we start. So you'll be good to go. Mark chapter 10, we're going to read a few verses together out loud, as is our tradition, and I'll pray and then we'll get going. Mark chapter 10, we're going to read the first eight verses out loud. Actually, the first nine verses out loud. So grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, down the center aisle of seats are Bibles you can snatch, ask someone to pass it to you, and use that as we work into the scripture today. Let's read together. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he who wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the day. Thank you for just a beautiful day, weather-wise. Sun outside. Right temperature, a Northern Virginia day for sure, in the midst of winter. We're reminded of the words of the psalmist as he called upon you that he might see you clearly, that he might seek your face, and that you would respond. And so, God, we pray that this morning. God, we're not here out of tradition or ritual. We're here because we want to hear your voice. We want to see you through your word clearly. And because of that, God, we want your words to change us. And so we lend our ears and our hearts to you and pray that you would draw us to yourself, God, that we would see, even as I stand up here as the person bringing the word, God, would you make me small and would you elevate us that we might see Jesus and all that he would have for us this morning. And it's in his name that we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So we're in the middle of a unique part of the story of the biography of Jesus as we've started the second half of Mark's gospel. The disciples, a few chapters back, have confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they're now heading toward Jerusalem. And we know that because in our text today, there's a location change. They've gone from Galilee all the way down to the south to Judea. And in this journey from here on out, they really are headed towards Jerusalem. In fact, they're close to it already. And what Jesus is doing from here on out is he's helping the disciples understand what it means for him to be the Christ and for them to be followers of him. But more than that, he's actually preparing them to endure the arduous journey to Jerusalem and the things that will happen when they get there. We keep coming back to this verse in chapter 8, and I'm going to start there again as I do a little bit of review, because this is an important verse. Here's what chapter 8, verse 34 to 36 says. Jesus calls the crowd to himself. Jesus calls the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" Here's why this is a pivotal verse. When Jesus says these words, what he's articulating to his disciples is, this is actually what it means to follow me. So in the first half of Mark's gospel, we learned that Mark was basically helping the disciples, helping people in general understand who Jesus is. In this latter half, he's taking the time to help them understand why Jesus has come. And he's come because he'll ultimately die on the cross in a place for their sins. But as followers of them, he wants them to know what it means for them actually to follow behind him. And really, the words that we see here in chapter 8, this is the heart of what he's inviting them into. It's the heart of what Jesus is inviting us into, that he's on his way to the cross, and he's teaching them what that will mean for them, that they would have this cross-based life. Last week, Pastor Nick preached a text right before this in chapter 9, as we close that chapter out, about who is the greatest. Look at this phrase from Mark 9:35. And Jesus said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servants of all." And so in our text, in that text particularly, Jesus really flips on its head all the disciples had previously meant about what it means to be great. And so to be great then, but also now, isn't to have a bunch of people cowering towards you because you have a lot of money or you have notoriety. It's not Twitter followers or Facebook friends and stuff like that. It's not even the amount of money that you have. Jesus will say, greatness is service. Jesus is leading these disciples into really an entirely different view of how they're supposed to understand their lives, but also live it out. And he's saying, if you want to be great, you got to be like me. You got to be willing to offer your entire life in worship to God and in service to other people. That's the call that Jesus has on disciples like you and I. And I would add this, to be a great church, it's not to have a bunch of people or to have a lot of money coming in or to have your name on books and all that stuff like that. To be a great church for us collectively would be to be a people who follow hard after the Lord Jesus and make our life mission to serve other people in regards to him. And so the question for this latter half of Mark's gospel, beginning with what we've talked about in verse 8 and on, is, will the disciples embrace this vision of Christ's greatness? That the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And so in our text today, he actually is continuing on that same theme. He's teaching the values of the kingdom, and it seems like Jesus is hopping from topic to topic. Like he's doing a topical sermon, but he's actually not doing that. He's doubling down on what it means to be a disciple. And in fact, he's getting even more practical. And Jesus will say to us, this is what true greatness looks like in our day. He's going to connect the dots to three specific things that all of us experience every day. He's going to connect the dots to marriage, to children, and to our possessions. And what he's going to show the disciples, and perhaps even us, is reveal to us how far us as disciples have to go to reorient our lives so that God's kingship takes root in our hearts. All right, so we've got a lot of verses to cover today. We're going to actually cover half of chapter 10 today. And so we'll start in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom. He taught them, and the disciples and the Pharisees, verse 2, came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And so, location change. In chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples were in Capernaum. If you all ever turn to the back of your Bibles and actually look at those maps that are back there. All right, so this is some of the reasons that these maps are back there. They're helping us understand Jesus or the disciples' journey as they are fulfilling the mission that God has given them. And in this case, we learn that Jesus really is on the way to Jerusalem because he's come from Capernaum, which is in the north in the region of Galilee, all the way south to Judea. And so literally he is right outside of Jerusalem already. And once he gets there, the text tells us he attracts a crowd, and as was his custom, he starts teaching. And Mark pays he draws our attention to a particular group of religious leaders called the Pharisees. We've met them before in earlier parts of the Gospels. And the conversation centers on divorce. And Mark again tells us the Pharisees are trying to test Jesus. They're asking him a question in hopes to trap him in his answer. On the surface, this isn't a tough question. In fact, I can tell you the answer to the question without us even going through the rest of the text. The obvious answer is, and this is one that everyone in the first century would agree upon, yes, there are reasons, even biblical reasons, for which a person, in this case, this is a patriarchal society, so they're focusing on men, right? So there is a biblical reason whereby men would be lawful in the eyes of God to divorce his wife, even if it's not ideal to get divorced. So the inquiry for us as we go through the text is, then why is this question that the Pharisees are asking considered a test to Jesus. All right, so if you've read the Bible for a little bit, you know the Bible interprets the Bible. And so sometimes we can read one thing in a passage of the Bible, but go to another passage and it brings out the meaning a little bit more clearly. And so in this case, we can go to other Gospels. Matthew's Gospel helps us understand exactly what's going on. Scholars tell us that the other two synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, actually used Mark's Gospel as a foundation for their own. Matthew, in particular, is writing to a different audience. He's writing the Jews. He's also writing later in time, and so he gives us a different perspective on this particular incident with Jesus and the Pharisees. And here's what he says in Matthew 19, verse 3. He says, "And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Emphasis on the words "for any cause." In other words, here's what the Pharisees want to know. All right, Jesus, can a man get divorced for any reason, and like any reason at all? Or is it just for certain reasons? And this was a question that was under much scrutiny in the first century during Jesus' day. And the debate centered around a text in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24. This is a text where Moses actually speaks about a husband writing a certificate of divorce for a wife who finds, quote, no favor in the husband's eyes because of, quote, some indecency in her. In our day, that sounds like bad, right? It's like, wow, I can't believe he said that out loud. But of course, this is 4,000 years ago, and this is the language of the day. And so there were different schools of thought as to what Moses actually meant. I mean, what does he mean when he says not finding favor with his spouse or finding some indecency? I mean, what does Moses mean when he says that? There were two groups in particular. There was a minority group that said a woman could actually fall out of favor only because of adultery. If a woman cheated on her husband, then she has fallen out of favor, and the husband then could write a certificate of divorce and let that woman go. There's another dominant school of thought, of which the Pharisees were a part, that argued that that's not what Moses meant. In fact, the Pharisees and the group that they were a part of would argue that Moses actually wasn't clear at all, and so we don't really know what falling out of favor means. And so it means that we're free to define this for ourselves. And so you can understand what that leads to. You have this whole group of people, these more liberal patriarchal types, inclusive of the Pharisees, that took this interpretation of divorce and ran with it. They ran with this idea that a man can get divorced from his wife for any reason at all. And they're taking this from Deuteronomy 24. And ultimately, they use that rationale in some very ungodly and unjust ways. And this is documented in church history. Any of y'all familiar with the historian Josephus? And so we know some very specific details about the first three centuries of the church, what happened post-resurrection. We know the history of the apostles. We know a lot about the early church fathers, the martyrs of our faith, because of this one Jewish historian named Josephus, who cataloged a lot of what happened all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so here's what Josephus says, and he includes this in one of his own histories. He says, "In the case of my own marriage, at this time I divorced my wife, not liking her behavior." I'm not making that up. That's not my car, I hope. But it's probably one of your cars. So he didn't like her behavior. And here's the thing that gets me. He's adding this into an official history of the church. That's why we're reading it right now. And he has no shame associated with what he's writing, no shame associated with his action. Why? Because it was part of the culture back then. Another person writes this. He's encouraging men, "If your wife does not accept your control, divorce her and send her away." That's pretty bad. Another writer says this. There's even the opportunity that your wife has fallen out of favor if she spoils a meal. Spoils a meal. That means like burning toast, like making the eggs wrong. If she does that, man, she's out of here. You need to give her a certificate of divorce. Lastly, one writer says this. If your wife if someone is found, if you found someone fairer than your wife, then that's adequate reason for a woman falling out of favor. So check this out. Like, you're walking down the street, you got your wife right next to you, and kids in tow. You look left, and there's this beautiful woman, like, should be in a magazine, and you decide, she's fairer than my wife. I think my wife has fallen out of favor. Here, lady, you have your certificate of divorce. See ya. That's the kind of stuff that was happening, not just in Moses' day, not in the first three centuries of the church. It was happening in Jesus' day. In fact, one writer says this: divorce was relatively easy in the days of Jesus, and the religious leaders asked this question to trap him. Why? Because they wanted to keep it easy. They wanted to make sure that as men who had complete control in this patriarchal culture, they could do whatever they wanted to do, whenever they wanted to do it. And so these religious leaders are coming to Jesus, and they want him to take a side. They actually want to trap him in his words. And this is not unlike other questions that people in the Gospels have asked questions of Jesus. Like, he got asked questions about hand washing, about Sabbath, about fasting. They're trying to trap Jesus. And so Jesus' response, unsurprisingly, does not disappoint. He answers the question with a question. Verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." In verse 5, and Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command." And so Jesus knows where the Pharisees are going with the question that they've asked. And basically, they went to Deuteronomy 24. And in verse 3, Jesus even leads them there. He's like, "All right, I know you're going to go here. Let me just go ahead and lead you there. What did Moses say?" And in verse 5, make no doubt about it, Jesus actually agrees with them. He says, "All right, Moses does allow a certificate of divorce, but here's the thing. Moses allowed divorce. He wasn't condoning it. Moses wasn't affirming that you should divorce your wives for any reason. He's only allowing divorce, Moses is, because of your hardness of heart." So those words should probably be a sermon all of itself, this idea of hardness of heart. And of course, the Pharisees missed that part. And This is probably a note that we should pause and, like, just like side note for 30 minutes. We can't do that, but this is there's something going on here about how the religious leaders are reading their Bibles. And what I would suggest we take from this text is this is a warning from Jesus to us about how we read our Bibles. The Pharisees were basically reading into this idea of what they could do based upon Moses' words. They were basing the word on their own experience and their own desires. So when Jesus says hardness of heart, he's getting at these Pharisees had an idea in their mind what they wanted to do. It was in their heart to do it, and they were going to be unrelenting in terms of converting themselves to what God's word actually said. And they were going to just do what they wanted to do. So this word hardness of heart, it means to be resolute. It means to be stubborn. It means to be unyielding regarding your own ideas and your desires. And so again, the Pharisees, they had an idea about this topic of divorce. They were dead set to make sure that they could do whatever they wanted to do. They wanted to rationalize why divorce for any reason was okay. And guess what they did? They found a Bible verse to support what they wanted. They clung to it. Don't we do that today? My wife pointed out something someone tweeted last week, and it was a religious leader, someone that we would all know. And they were rationalizing something that was just, it was ludicrous, and they were using scripture to do that. And so, unfortunately, people like me stand up in pulpits like this on Sundays like we are today, and they have an idea in their head, in their heart, of what they want the world to look like, and they'll use the Bible to support their position. And that's not how we're supposed to read the Bible. How are we supposed to read the Bible? We're supposed to take the Bible as God's word. It's just God's word to us, and then we're supposed to look at our lives in light of God's word, and where our lives don't conform to the scriptures, we're supposed to bend. We're supposed to lean towards the Lord. We're not supposed to be resolute. We're not supposed to be unrepentant. In fact, that's what the message of the gospel is. You come to the Bible, you see what it says. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, in you convicts you. This is what this says. I'm not doing this, and we have the opportunity to repent. I'm going to turn from what I'm doing to the Lord, and come to faith. Faith in what? Faith in what Jesus has said, even if it hurts. That's how we're supposed to be interpreting Scripture. And so these guys were reading back into the Bible what they desired, and Jesus calls them out on it. He tells them that you need to rethink what Moses has actually said. And so Jesus comes to this encounter with the Pharisees, and he's echoing the same thing, really. He says, divorce, the certificate of divorce is only there because men were treating their wives in this hard-hearted, despicable kind of way. They were treating their wives like the rest of the world around them, getting divorced for no particular reason at all, except they just wanted to get divorced. They disliked their wives for whatever reason, and they were using God's word to justify it. And really what Moses did in allowing a certificate of divorce was not to affirm divorce, but to protect vulnerable women from exploitation and abuse. What this certificate of divorce did in their day, it was meant to allow a woman to leave a marriage having validated that she did not commit adultery, and then therefore mean that she was free to get married again. Because if you were a woman, had been married, and then for whatever reason your husband divorced you, that was almost a death certificate. So unless you knew someone or had some means of getting a job and taking care of yourself, and it was even worse if you had kids, you were going to be left out on your own, and you were going to become a vagabond and eventually die. And so Moses gave this certificate of divorce to protect women. And so it's interesting where Jesus goes from here. Here's what Jesus does. He's basically telling the Pharisees, so if you really want to know what God thinks about marriage, you can't start here in Deuteronomy 24. You actually have to go to a different passage of the Bible. And what does he do? He takes them all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, to creation. That's what he does in verse 6. But from the beginning, Jesus says, of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they were no longer two, but one. And so this is a repeat of Genesis 2:24. And so if you're married here, even if you got married by a justice of the peace or some minister or some pastor like me married you, very likely they quoted this verse of the Bible. This is a special verse of the Bible, firstly because it's repeated five times in our Bibles, but more so because this is God's design for marriage. And note, Genesis 1 and 2, half of Genesis 3, the world is still perfect. There's no sin. There's nothing wrong. And so God didn't make a mistake when he instituted marriage and made it so. There's some unique things that we can get. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it out of Genesis 2:24 that are echoed here, but this is what makes marriage special. And Jesus is not trying to give a sermon on marriage here, but he says, firstly, he says, God made the male and female. There's an equality thing that's going on here. That comes from Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he made them male and female. God didn't make a mistake when he made humanity the pinnacle of creation, male and female. And Genesis 1:27 says that we all, male and female, men and women, get our significance, our value, and our worth from the simple fact that God made us in his image. And that's the grand idea there is he made us equal. I'll come back to that point. But then here's what he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. That's where we get this idea, along with the last phrase, of marriage being to death do us part. That word hold fast is used in the Bible, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, as a sense of, it's like super glue. It's like, I'm going to attach myself to you, and there's nothing that's going to let us separate. I've super glued myself to you until death do us part. He says, and the two shall become one flesh. This is this beautiful, unexplainable mystery of two people, two distinct people that both physically and spiritually become one. It's the optimum word is the word unity. God wants you. You're not going to agree all the time, are we, men and women? No, because we see the world differently. Yes, we do. But he wants you to be on the same page in regards to everything in your lives, where you live, what kind of jobs you have. If you don't have a job, what kind of kids you have? Not what kind of kids. How many kids you have? How you? Yeah, I'm going to have that kind of kid right there. Yeah.
how many kids you have, how you raise them, private school, homeschool, charter school, you know, all those kinds of things. All this kinds of stuff. He wants you to be on the same page. And then in Genesis 2:24, it would say that they were both naked and unashamed. And he says, out of all the relationships you got, this is the one I want where you can wake up, bad hair, bad breath, and have someone that loves you unconditionally. That you can be naked and not have any shame associated with it. Can you imagine being naked in front of someone and not having at least a little bit of shame? Yeah, maybe y'all can. All right. Here's the implication for what he's saying as he repeats Genesis 2:24. It's in verse 9. What therefore God has brought together, let not man separate. This is what God is saying. Hey, marriage is my idea, not yours. And when life was like beautiful and perfect on the earth, I instituted marriage. I'm behind it, and you better not get in the way of it. That's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, but he's also saying that to us about this beautiful picture of marriage. And so what Jesus is doing is he's taking this simple, really stupid question about divorce, and he's elevating it to this larger context of marriage. And he goes back to Genesis 2 and says, hey, God intended this. He didn't make a mistake with what he did with male and female, men and women, and marriage. He did it before sin entered the world as this beautiful one flesh union between a man and a woman. And so this is the ideal. The ideal is Genesis 2:24. The ideal is verses 6 through 8 here, 6 through 9 here in Matthew, in Mark's gospel, that he's repeating, and we see repeated in five other places in Scripture. The ideal is not that marriages would be broken up. And that really is Jesus' answer to the question. It's a long answer to the question, but that's how he answers it. And so when the disciples get back to the house, he explains it a little more clearly because, you know, these disciples, they're like us. They can hear one thing, interpret it their own way, and Jesus feels the need to explain it more. Actually, they ask him a question, and he's just going to oblige them by responding. Verse 10, and in the house, the disciples ask him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so, again, we got to read that Scripture interprets Scripture, and so it's helpful if you go to another gospel that uses the same text and gives a little bit more words. In this case, Matthew, again, helps us, and we can glean from what's happening here through what Matthew says. Matthew 19, verse 9 is what he says. And if you say, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Matthew gives a little more clarity to this. It's not just whomever divorces his wife and remarries, but more specifically, whatever man divorces his wife outside of sexual immorality is himself committing adultery. He's adding the idea of sexual immorality. Now, I'm not trying to give you a whole biblical ethic of divorce here, but if we would look at some of Paul's teaching, specifically in 1 Corinthians 17. Paul adds the category of abandonment, which takes a variety of hard-heartedness. Think of abandonment, stuff like abuse and oppression and violence as a reason that someone would end a marriage. So here's what Jesus is saying. Whoever divorces his wife outside of these biblical reasons, sexual immorality and then abandonment in 1 Corinthians 7, is doing so for a non-biblical reason. Why? Because outside of these reasons, he's actually still married in the eyes of God. And so here's the answer. The answer is both yes. Yes, there are biblical reasons why a man would divorce his wife that would be lawful in the eyes of God. But here's what Jesus is saying as we flesh this out. He's saying absolutely no. It's no exclamation point. A man cannot divorce his wife for any reason that he feels like. You can only get divorced on certain biblical grounds. Then and only then is it lawful and righteous before God. And then what I would want us to get out of this is to hear his heart. Here's the heart of God in this. Jesus is confronting a culture that's not like unlike our culture, where men oftentimes can be dominant and They're divorcing their wives for any reason whatsoever with children in tow, and it's basically bastardizing the picture of the family that God has created in Genesis 1 and 2. And then and Jesus is chastising these men. There's probably men in the crowd who are religious leaders that are doing this very thing, that they have or are thinking about leaving their wives for any reason whatsoever. And so Jesus is pushing back on that. He's saying, you can't do that. This is both unrighteous and unjust before God. God opposes that. And of course, this is why they killed Jesus, right? They didn't kill Jesus because he spoke hard about divorce. They killed him because Jesus pushes the envelope on issues like this, on social issues, where the religious leaders and us, we have this idea in our mind, and it's in our heart, and we're resolute to do what we want to do, regardless of what we know Scripture might say. And so here's the implication of this whole teaching on divorce. This is a pretty incredible statement that Jesus is making on the equality of the sexes. So men, listen to my words. The woman that you married is your equal. And that's important because we are a reformed-leaning church that buys into this idea of a complementarian view of women in the church, in terms of government, and also in the home, that we have roles to play. Not negating Genesis 1:27 that says we're both created in the image of God, which means we're equal, but we do think we have roles. We do say from these verses we have roles to play. Here's what Jesus is saying. Men, your wife came from your side. Like, she's side by side with you. She didn't come out of your foot. She didn't come out of your bottom. She came from your side. And so treat her as an equal, right? That's what he's saying. Jesus is affirming the dignity and the value and the worth of women. And I can't help but to think that Jesus in this moment is looking back on Genesis 3, where Adam stood by and let the serpent deceive his wife. And he's pointing his finger at these religious leaders and the disciples, like, don't do this. And he's saying, hey, Adam did it, and you're still doing it. You're subjugating women. He's saying, don't do that. But here's what Jesus is also saying, and this is to you women. I'm going after both of y'all today, right? He's saying, women, you have equal responsibility as well. Look at verse 12 again. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So no one would have done that. No one would have elevated this discussion to talk about a woman divorcing her husband. But that's what Jesus has done. He's saying, very likely, I mean, 80% of the time, it's the man that abuses in the relationship. It's the man that does something that, you know, that would be aggressive. But he's saying it's not out of the question that a woman could be the aggressor, that a woman could actually commit adultery or abandon her husband for any number of reasons and be the perpetrator in the relationship. It tends not to be that way, but it actually often could. And so here's the bottom line. This is a radical position Jesus is taking. And it would have been shocking to these disciples because he's presenting a view of marriage that's far more sacred and holy than anyone would have had in his day. And his answer to the Pharisees is not a detailed position paper. It's a white paper on marriage and then remarriage. That's not what he's trying to provide us. But he is trying to give us God's heart for marriage. And what is God's heart for marriage? That it was his idea from the beginning, that it's this beautiful, grand mystery of two people into one, both physically and intimately. And Paul will use this same verse, Genesis 2:24, in Ephesians 5, and he'll say, here's what your marriage is. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Jesus and his church, and he wants us to see that. And so here are my thoughts, just to sum this up, on marriage. I know, I mean, this isn't a sermon on marriage. It's just me exegeting the text, right? But here's what we need to think about this application-wise in terms of our own marriages. This is why we celebrate marriage. That's the grander scheme. Marriage is important to God. We need to see God's heart in this, particularly godly marriages. We need to celebrate godly marriages. It's why we celebrate anniversaries. Why do you have an anniversary? To remind yourself of the steadfastness of God's love toward you, that he would help you stay in marriage as long as you have. I think it's a big deal that couples would stay together that long. I think in our church, probably Dick and Bonnie are the Dick. How long you been married? How long you been married, Dick? Do you even know?
Yeah, I know.
How long?
47
years. Come on now. We should applaud that. Anybody in here been married 30 or so years? Shake it out, Bush and Delisa. And Tiara's mom and dad over on the left. Check it out. I mean, Larissa and I have been married 23 years. Saju and Anu have been married 23 years as well, I think. Y'all are a couple months ahead of us. I mean, where are the rest of y'all at? 20s? Any 20s? There you go. Six. keep praying, brother. Here's the thing. We want our hearts to align with God's heart, and marriage is on God's heart because when the world was perfect, he instituted it. That's why marriage is important. For whatever reason, God thought to, he saw fit to bring a man and a woman together, and them, not individually, but collectively, as a family, would image him, and that he would give them responsibility to be vice regents over all his creation. And that doesn't mean that it's wrong to be single. It's God is, I mean, for whatever reason, he's elevating marriage here. This vision of marriages that Jesus gives us is a glimpse of really why we grieve in our culture when marriages end in divorce, especially when it happens in the church. We should see that there's no one wins when a marriage ends in divorce, especially in the church, because we've destroyed the very witness that God has given us in the world. I was 29 years old. Larissa and I were like 3 weeks from getting married when I learned that my parents had just gotten a divorce. They had been married like 30-something years. And I will tell you, of all the days that I've lived, like all of my life, that day was the most emotional, devastating day that I've ever lived. And I've been through some hard stuff in my Army days. That's what divorce is. It can be devastating. And so we should grieve divorce. Moreover, we should grieve the hard-heartedness that leads to divorce. And so I'm going to end my rant here. If divorce is part of your story and you're here, firstly, we want to grieve with you because very likely you can't get through divorce without it devastating, I mean, parts of you, if not all of you, and it kind of messes up everything that's in its toe. It's going to affect some stuff that's tangential to you, whether it's the kids or those who even know you. And so we want to grieve with some of you that have been through divorce. We want to hope in God for some of you that may be even considering separation or just struggling in your marriage, that you wouldn't go to that length to do that. And then we want to help you navigate for those of you that have been in trauma or the implications that might exist in your heart because of divorce. Here's the thing. The church hasn't done this well. I've been a pastor for over 10 years. I was the executive pastor for a mega church, and we saw a lot of marriages that were close to divorce, even in the church. And I can recall several couples coming to us and said they went to get marital counseling at a church, and they were told, they were either sent to a counselor that told them, you're not going to survive, go ahead and get divorced, or they were told by that church, we have no resources for you, so hang on, do the best you can. And I don't want to be that church, so here's my pastoral word to you. If life is hard, if it's tough, seek help, all right? Seek help from your community group leader. Seek help from a couple in our church or that's close to you that you think can handle your sin and come alongside you to, if nothing else, pray for you. But also seek help amongst the pastoral staff here. And if Nick and I can't help you, guess what we're going to do? We're going to help you. We're going to walk with you over to Heartsong Counseling and give you some professional counseling. But what we don't want you to do is just dismiss this. Because, you know, marriage is hard. Guess what happens in Matthew 19? When Jesus says these same words about divorce, the disciples say to Jesus, well, God, Lord, who should get, I mean, should we stay single? It seems like it would be better if we just didn't even get married. What are they doing? They're acknowledging how hard marriage is. So as a church, let's lament. Let's lament this hard-heartedness of sin that leads to stuff like this. And definitely as a church, we need to engage. All right, that's the first thing he covers. I got to get through the second, like, 5 minutes. The second part, he talks about children. Look at these words in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And so here's what Jesus is offering here. It's not just our attitude about marriage. It really is our view of children, and later on it's our idea about our status, the possession of the things that we have, that makes us salt and light in the world that we live in. Jesus is not encouraging us to be cute like little kids when he's talking about letting kids come to us. He's saying children are the least and the last in the kingdom of God. He's saying they bring nothing to the table. And if you're a parent here and you got a kid, especially a kid under five, I mean, you know that they're not bringing a whole bunch that's of value to the family, right? And I'm not demeaning our kids, right? What I'm basically saying, they have no weight. They have, they don't have a status or a clout for which they can say, boom, here's my contribution. They can't do that. But hear this. Jesus is saying the same thing about you. He's saying when you come into the kingdom of God, all you bring in is your sin. You have no status. You have no clout. You got absolutely nothing you can brag about. And guess what God does for you? He draws you into his family. He puts a crown. He'll eventually put a crown on your head, and he will call you one of his own and allow you to rule in his kingdom with him. That's what he does for you. And so he is encouraging us to come to him like little kids, which is crazy. And this is the thing he's saying in verse 15. You only get into the kingdom of God if you see yourself as the least. He's going back to this idea of it's not the first that gets in, it's the least. It's the last. The least gets into the kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom. And in verse 16, I mean, we see Jesus doing this all the time. He does it again and again. He's touching on those who are on the margins of our society, like little kids. And in the Gospels, what do we see Jesus do? He touches lepers, the least amongst those in the society. They were even cast outside of the camp in Israel. He deals with the sick and the lame. He eats with sinners. He ministers to Gentile women. And here, he's laying his hands on and blessing women. And kids in this culture don't have they aren't treated like kids in our culture. And like, we love our kids. Kids were, I mean, they were a burden in this first century kind of a Roman culture. And so he's demonstrating the upside down nature of his kingdom. It's a kingdom not based on worldly status. It's a kingdom not reserved for a certain ethnicity. It's a kingdom not based on your education level. It's a kingdom that doesn't matter about your morality level or even your economic bracket, this is where he's going to go next when he talks about your possessions. It's for the least, the last, and the lost. And that brings us to this last part about possessions. I'll be quick here. Verse 17, and he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to the young man, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for the rich young man had great possessions. Mark is giving us every indication that this man is being sincere. I mean, he's not kidding with his words. He has kind of the right attitude and everything as he's approaching Jesus. I mean, he calls him good, which means he's recognizing there's something special about this man, probably God-like. That's the way that this rich young man is coming to Jesus. He even gets on his knees as he's approaching him. And here's what this young, rich young man is doing. He's trying to align himself with life after death. You see that? He's trying to attain eternal life. And don't cast your nose up at that, because that's what we're all doing. You know, some of us are taking pills. Some of us are watching what we eat. Some of us are exercising. Some of us are going to the Fountain of Youth. But we're all pressing in, sometimes to God, trying to gain eternal life, life after death. That's what he's doing. And so Jesus tells this man, he basically starts quoting the Ten Commandments, right? Do this, do this, do this. And then a man comes back and says, well, teacher, I'm doing all that stuff. And then verse 21 is the most convicting, at least I think. It's like the most convicting verse in all the Bible. Jesus tells the man, I mean, he looks at him and loves him. If that doesn't like break you down, I don't know what will. And Jesus basically looks back at his disciples and says, hey, dude, you see these guys back here? Do what they've done, because they've left everything and they're following me. And then on the heels of probably the most convicting verse in the Bible, you got the saddest verse in all the Bible. What does that man do? He walked away from the very God, the very one that could give him eternal life. This word disheartened, I mean, that makes me want to cry, because, I mean, what it means is a darkness came over this man's soul at that moment. More than just being sad, he reflected on his life and his stuff, and he couldn't get over his stuff so that he could follow Jesus. And what did he do? He walked away from the Lord. And here's the thing we should take from this. This really is the decision point for everyone that wants to follow Jesus. Have you ever been to the point where you got something and you'd be sad if you had to give it away? Like, man, do I want Jesus or do I want to hold on to my thing? Like, this thing that I have, and I'm not telling you what that thing is, but it would make you sad to walk away from that thing, even if on the other side is the God that could save you and bring you into eternity. Sometimes we make that decision. A lot of times we make that decision. And so this rest of this passage is Jesus assuaging and comforting these disciples. They have made the right decision. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And so they're astonished, right? Their mouths are hanging open, lip on the floor, based upon what Jesus is saying, because for them, in this culture, riches are everything. If you're rich, you had everything that you needed to get on with life, to do well in this life, and probably pay to get into the life to come. And the disciples are saying, well, gosh, we aren't rich, but the rich have unlimited advantages. And so if the rich can't be saved, who in the world can? And what Jesus is getting at is that for all of us, our possessions and our worldly status will always be hindrances to entering the kingdom of God if we don't look at those possessions rightly. And so here's the thing to think about. The disciples, when it says they left everything, I mean, Peter was a fisherman. He had a boat. He had a family. It's not saying that he forsook all that stuff and then followed Jesus and like, bye, see ya. He didn't do that. He made Jesus his priority, though. That's what it's saying. Can you make Jesus a priority? Can you follow him like that? And so his comment in verse 24, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then the proverb in verse 25, they're meant to be radical. He's beckoning these disciples to have ears to hear and a heart to receive, because verse 27, what is impossible with God is possible with God, for all things are possible with God. And really, he's touching on salvation here. He's saying salvation for anyone, especially the rich, is a miracle. And here's the good news. God is a God of miracles. That's how you're saved here today. If you're a Christian, God has performed a miracle in your heart to open up your mind to receive his words and open up your heart to receive him. And then, of course, Peter lastly says, I mean, Peter is going to blurt out what we're all thinking, right? And he says in verse 28, what does he say? He says, well, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. Peter reminds Jesus, all right, Lord, we've done the very thing that this rich young man could not do. And so, I mean, what does that mean for us? And Jesus basically will respond to him, hey, Peter, disciples, you're not a victim here. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to receive your reward. And the reward comes in verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. He has to throw that in. He's going to the cross, right? And in the age to come, eternal life. This is what Jesus is saying. He's like, don't worry about the rich young man. You're going to get cake and ice cream, both in this. That's like exciting to me. Cake and ice cream. I want it right now. He's like, there's a reward for you for dropping what you had and following me. And it's going to be not just riches in the age to come. It's going to be riches right here and right now. That's what's in store for us. That's the reward he has for us. And then in verse 31, he comes all the way back around to this idea of who's greatest. Verse 31, the many who are first will be last and the last first. That's the message that he's trying to pass on to us in these middle chapters of his gospel. Many who are last will be first, and the first will be last. And I think that's the foundational ethic of the kingdom of God. To be great, you have to humble yourself as a servant and follow Jesus' example. And so here's the concluding question for all of us, Transit Church. This is what remains for me and you. Will we follow Jesus, knowing what he said right here? Will we give our lives as a sacrifice in service to others and follow Jesus, even if it's the road that goes to the cross? Let's pray. Lord, there's been some clarifying words in this text, but mostly this has been hard words for our souls. And I pray that you would not only bring clarity and continue to help us understand what Jesus is saying, God, but you would get us to the point where regardless of how resolute that we want to be and what we think about divorce or children and their status in the world or even about our possessions, that we would bend our will to yours. God, that these words of yours would seep into our heads and that it would trickle down to our heart. God, that you would find our hearts malleable. God, that in some cases we would repent where we find sin in our hearts, and God, that you would continue to conform us to your image. God, I pray especially for marriages here. God, this, your heart for marriages is that they would flourish. God, we pray for our marriages that you would give husbands and wives a reason to hang in there. What's the reason? Grandly, it's the love that you show us through your person and work on the cross. It's the picture that we are supposed to display to society of the gospel at work in our lives and in our world. So God, protect our men and women. Protect us from even the thoughts of divorce. That's not a word that we should throw around casually, men and women, that you would threaten your spouse with divorce. And I pray that, God, you would help us not to do that. So strengthen our marriages in our church, that we would be a witness to even our own community. God, we lift up our kids. And even today, as we go pick them up from kids ministry, God, we're going to give them a big hug, kiss them, and remind ourselves that we love them. And that even though they're the least in, even in the world that we live in today, Jesus, you called them first and you love them. And lastly, Lord, would you help us with our possessions? I mean, that's what gets us caught up a lot, especially in this world that we live in. We live in D.C. because, man, we come to get to claim the American dream, to make a lot of money, to make a big name or status out of ourselves. And sometimes that can trip us up. God, would you help us? Would you help us put our lives and our stuff in perspective? And God, moreover, would you help it so that we don't choose that stuff over Jesus? That's our prayer. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen and amen.